For the reading of God's word, we will be in Genesis chapters 9 and 10. If you're following along in your copy of the scriptures, beginning at Genesis 9, verse 18. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Shema, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said of Nimrod, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The beginning of the kingdom of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludum, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clan of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the face of the earth after the flood. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, and you would, by your Holy Spirit now, be our teacher and our guide. Point us to Christ. Bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may not have heard a text like that in quite a while. That is quite a text, both the first half and the second half. But this is what we believe. This is God's holy word. And there's a blessing for God's word read, and God intends to bless us by the preaching of his word. He intends to speak to us through it. And that's our prayer, that God would do just that. So there are different ways to look at how the ages of the world should be recognized. You could look at it from the perspective of tools and weapons. So we might talk about the Bronze Age or the Iron Age. You could look at it from the perspective of work. And we could look at the world in the Industrial Age, or then the world in today's Information Age. You could look at the world from the perspective of food. You have the age of the world before Chick-fil-A and In-N-Out, and the age of the world in which we live now. Well, almost now. We are almost to the point here in the Portland area where we can access both Chick-fil-A and In-N-Out. So we're about to enter into the golden age in terms of fast food here in the Portland area. This is not, though, how the Word of God instructs us to age the world and how the world should be recognized in its different ages. Often between these ages, there are boundary events. Events of great invention, right? which led to an agrarian age to an industrial age. The steam machine was invented, or the internet was invented, which led us to the information age. There's things of great invention which bring about a new age. There's also things of great destruction which may bring about a brand new age. And the Bible teaches us that the world is actually should be considered in three ages. The world that was before the flood. The flood destroyed that world. There was a destructive event that became that ended the first age of this world. There was a destructive event that will end the age in which we are now. We're in the second age of this world. The first age was ended with a catastrophic world-covering flood. This age, the second age in which we live, will be ended with a world-covering fire when Christ comes again. And then this world, this planet, this universe will enter into its third age, an age to which there will be no end. This is what we've been considering, what it means to go from one world into the next. And we've looked at, Noah, the Ark, we've considered why that world ended. And that's an important question. We should look back and ask ourselves, why did that first world end? Because that's an important question. Maybe the reasons why that world ended are connected to the reasons why this world will end. We ask, why does the world end in the way it does? We ask, how do I get through the end of one of those ages and into the next one? That's a critical question. Not just why God would bring about the end of the world, but what way has God given so that I may go from one world into the next? Only 8 people discovered the way between the first world and the second world. Between the first age and the second age, there were only 8 people who rode in the craft that God had given them to take them from one world to the next, Noah and his family. How many will get from this world into the next one? And what is that craft? What is that ark? What is that way? It's an important question. We can also ask ourselves, what's different or what's the same between these worlds, between the first age, the second age, the third age? And today we're going to look at something that's the same between the first age, between the first world before the flood and the world after. That's the need of the gospel. We're going to look at 2 things in the message today as we look at this event in the life of Noah and then the genealogies after. We're first going to look at the need of the gospel in this world. And then secondly, we're going to look at the way of the gospel in this world. So those will be the 2 things that you can look for as we work our way through the text. First, we're going to look, though, at the need of the gospel in this world. The gospel is the good news of, of God. It's the way of salvation. It's the way of rescue. The gospel, the need for the gospel, is in this world. As we look at Noah, we look at really the person who is the father of this world. He is the father. He is the man who began the age in which we live. We all descend from him. We're all, if we could really log into our ancestry accounts, and if we could go back far enough, they would all go to the same place. They would all go to Noah. He's the father of this world. And as the father of this world, we've been looking about how Noah, he went from the last world into this world. And through that transition, we saw Noah as an amazing portrait. Noah has been for us up until this point a portrait of God's favor, a portrait of faith, a portrait of righteousness. But he's just been a portrait. He's been a near portrait, because in our text today, we'll also see why Noah's life shows something else. It doesn't only show a portrait of good things. It shows a need for something beyond what Noah has. Let's consider a little bit further how Noah is a portrait for us. He was the righteous builder of the ark in the past world. Noah was the righteous ark builder in that world. And so he was a portrait for us. We said he's a picture for us of another ark builder in this world. You needed an ark to get from the world before the flood. You needed an ark to get through that flood of judgment, the waters of judgment, into this world. You needed to be on the ark. The ark needed to be built. In this world, you will need to get on an ark to pass through the judgment of fire into the next world, which the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. Noah was the builder of the first ark. He is a portrait. He points forward to a greater builder, and that's Christ. Christ will be the builder of the ark. He will be the way that people can ride from this world into the new heavens and the new earth. And only through Christ will we be able to pass through the judgment of God when this world comes to an end. Noah was a portrait of that righteous builder. As Noah built the ark, he pointed forward to Christ who built the ark. And the ark that Christ built was himself. He built salvation for us. In his life of perfect righteousness, in his perfect obedience to the law, and in his death for those who had broken God's law, the resurrected Christ became for us the way to pass in to the next world. Noah was a portrait for another reason. He was the chosen gatherer. Because God was pleased with his righteous building of the ark, God said, "You will be the one at the end of that world to gather people into the ark." What an honor to be able to gather his own family, his wife, his sons' wives into the ark, just the eight of them. He called out to the whole world, but he gathered to himself eight humans, seven other than himself. He was also the gatherer of the animals. He was there, and it was with Noah that they were brought into the ark. And God rewarded him with that, honored him with that, because he was the righteous builder. He points forward to Christ, who at the end of this world will be the gatherer also. Christ will gather to himself his chosen. All those who have believed in Christ, Christ will, Scripture says, by his angels, gather to himself. And we will safely stand before God at the judgment because we are covered in Christ. And only those who have trusted in Christ, are covered in Christ's righteousness, will pass through the judgment into the new heavens and the new earth. He's the gatherer. And Noah points forward to the gatherer in Christ. So Noah is for us this wonderful portrait. And as a portrait should be, it should cause you to look. Noah's a portrait. We should look at Noah. We should look at his example of faithfulness, of righteousness, of God's favor. Of course, we're supposed to look beyond Noah to the ultimate Noah, to Christ. But still, Noah is a portrait that we are to look to. But we could say that he's a near portrait of Christ. He is not the perfect image of Christ. He's a near portrait because He's the kind of portrait you don't want to look too closely at, as our text makes very obvious today. He is a portrait, yes, so look at him, but he's only a near portrait, so you can't look too closely at Noah's life. You can't see Christ everywhere. You can't see faithfulness everywhere and righteousness. You can't look too closely at Noah. You can't look at him for too long. Though he endures this trial of the flood, he patiently waits for God's word to disembark the ark. He is as the father of this world, he is the first one to offer up in the new world this sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. He's a wonderful portrait, but we can't look for too long. Because if we keep looking as the text continues to look at him, we see a terrible fall into sin. So he's a wonderful portrait, but he causes us to look at something else. He causes us to look not just to Christ as an example. He causes us to look to Christ for the need of Christ. He shows the pressing need of Christ, both in his faithfulness and in his sin. In that way, Noah points to Christ. He shows the need for the gospel. He shows the need for Christ. Verse 20 and 21, it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. There lay the, one commentator said it this way, there lay the head of the human race, blind drunk and passed out on the floor. There lay the father of mankind, naked and without shame. We should see that he is our father there. We should recognize that he is our head. We should see him drunk and uncovered in his tent as the representative of us, at least as us as sinful humanity. Our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, says this: in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of obedience. In this life, even the holiest men and women have only the smallest beginning of obedience. And here we look at someone who we thought was a spiritual giant, and it is shown that he only has the smallest beginning of obedience, of holiness. After this stretch of spiritual victories, before the flood, the trial before the flood, the trial of the flood itself, after these events where he himself pictured Christ, now we see Noah has come to this. And we should think about ourselves. Every one of us, we are aware of many moments like this in our life. We don't want to think about them often. We want to forget them. We hope that no one sees them. But we are aware, we all know, we've all experienced times frequently when we're knocked down, we're knocked out by sin. Sometimes this comes after a stretch of spiritual victories. This is particularly discouraging and disorienting where you have a stretch of time where there is real faithfulness and obedience in your life, and you're encouraged by that, and then comes a fall into the same sin that you've struggled with before, into a new sin that you've never known before. We're faithful often through the valley of the shadow of death, but then we stumble and fall in the plain of ease. That really happens often. During times of great trial, we're prepped, we're ready. We know, wow, I'm being attacked by the evil one. Our prayer life increases. Our meditation on God's word increases. We call our Christian brothers and sisters and say, help me, pray for me, encourage me, I need help. But then it's the time where things back off and life seems easy and life seems good. Some of the most devastating falls into sin can happen at those times, as it did for Noah. You may have moments where your life is a portrait of Christ, and that's what we're called to be, right? We are called to image Christ in this world. We're called to be portraits of Christ. But don't look too close at my life. My life. Don't look for too long. Because you'll see the ugly and sad reality of sin. My life, and you can probably say this yourself, your life shows the need for a Savior, shows the need for the forgiveness of sins, shows the need for the covering of God's righteousness. What does this first tell us? It shows us in Noah, in his fall, in his stumble, in his sin and shame, it shows us the great need of the gospel in this world. There was an invisible rider on the ark. Something rode along on the ark with, not with the animals, with the humans, with the eight. An infection, a contagion of sin went with them. And if there was ever a hope that things would be different in the new world, that sin wouldn't take over, that sin wouldn't spread, that hope was immediately dashed. In this world, not just in the last world, not just in the first world, where as we studied that, sin went crazy. God ended that world with a flood because of sin. Not just in that world, in this world, there's a need for the gospel because sin is here. It's among us. It's with us. There will be no place in this world that you can escape sin. There's nowhere you can go because you carry it with you. Sometimes I'm kind of a sci-fi person and I'm fascinated. I had a friend who used to work at SpaceX and I'm fascinated by what Elon Musk and others are doing as they press for the stars. But sometimes I'm uncomfortable with, not sometimes, I'm very uncomfortable. I'm troubled. I'm alarmed by the talk as if we can just get to another planet. We can start fresh and we can, things will be good on Mars. Now, we won't have all the problems, we won't have the wars and the fightings that we have on Earth. Really? Because the distance from here to Mars is shorter than the distance from the old world before the flood to the new. And in that world, sin came with them. You know, there's friendships that are sometimes struck for great reasons. You meet someone, another godly person, and you say, this is a wonderful friendship. Let's commit to encouraging each other in the Lord. There are marriages that are often, and as they should be, founded on these. It's in their vows. Let's be faithful together. Let's follow the Lord together. There are families. There are societies. There are even some countries who have this in their constitutional documents that we will seek to be a godly people. We will seek to be a moral and good people. Sin will always come. No matter what world, no matter what planet, no matter what place, no matter what society, no matter what country, as long as it's in this world, sin will be present. But the good news is, the presence of sin points to the pressing need of the gospel. And wherever sin goes in this world, the gospel is the cure. We have a great need for the gospel, not just because of sin within us, but as we'll see here, because of Satan outside of us. It's not just sin within us that causes us to need the gospel in this world, to need God's salvation. We can't save ourselves. It's not just sin within us. There's something else. There's Satan outside of us, as we'll see in this text. Now, I want you to understand, this is an amazing text. I'm sure you would love to spend like the next 4 or 5 hours talking about it. Really, I'm sure, as believers, we love God's word and we'd love to and we could, but we're not. We won't do that. But just to point out some of the details which we need to think and look closely to observe. If we look closely, we'll notice that the writers of this text, Moses, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writers have carefully crafted this historical account to echo the beginning of the first world, So the way that they write about the beginning of the second age echoes back to the beginning of the first age. At the beginning of the first age, there's a separation of the waters above and the waters below, and the dry land emerges, and then the plant life comes out, and then the animals come forth, right? That's the first world. That's exactly what happens in the second world. The waters are separated. The floods below and the floods above stop, and emerges the mountaintops. The dry land begins to emerge, and then the plant life. The dove comes back, right, with the leaf. And then the animals emerge, and then mankind. There's a connection there between these two worlds, and the author is trying to get us to connect that this is like a recreation. In the first world, we have Adam in a garden, and he falls because he eats the fruit of the tree. In the second world, in the new world, we have Moses in a vineyard who falls because he eats the fruit of the vine. In the first world, this fall happens because Satan is there tempting Adam. But where is Satan in this world? Where is Satan in this account? Well, that's supposed to provoke that question. You're supposed to wonder, where's the connection here? Well, we actually do see Satan. We do see his work. We see it in the heart of Ham. This satanic impulse has made its way into the next world. I'll tell you what I mean by that. The satanic power, the satanic propensity that existed in the first world has made it into this next world. What was Satan's aim in tempting Adam and Eve? What was Satan trying to do when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden? What was his purpose? His purpose was that sin would cause them to be naked and exposed in shame. And did he succeed? He did. Satan tempted them with sin in the garden, and they were naked and ashamed. Does that sound like anything familiar in this account? Satan, with Adam and Eve, gloried in the shaming of God's beloved children. We have someone here who glories in the shaming of God's child. And we are told that this hostility will exist. It's prophesied ahead of time that this satanic impulse to shame God's people, to hurt God's people, will carry on until the end of time. As we read the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, God says, it comes in the curse to the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring. Sinners will be born under the power of Satan, and they will continue to show this hostility towards the godly. Did that happen in the first world? Sure. Does that continue into the second world? Absolutely. We see this satanic impulse in the action of Noah's son, Ham. It says, Noah became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, the text, what I love about the Bible is the Bible can be read in front of children. It doesn't go into graphic detail. And this is one of those texts where you should read it and say, it's not quite as innocent as it sounds. There is a great sin here. Looking upon his father's nakedness. And we know that because of the severity of God's response that comes in the curse. This is no innocent act. Most commentators see in this act Ham rejoicing, exulting, glorying in the sin and shame of his godly father. One commentator says this, Ham had no compassion. He scoffed. Ham wallowed in his father's disgrace. Ham took pleasure in the debauchery and trampled the fear of God underfoot. It goes further than that. Ham goes further than that. He doesn't just take joy in seeing the fall of his father, in his father's shame. The satanic impulse is not to just enjoy the sin that exists still in the hearts of Christians, in the lives of Christians. The satanic impulse is to spread that news wide. And so what does Ham do? He tells his two brothers outside. You can tell there's something different going on there by the reaction of these two groups, Ham and his brothers. But this satanic impulse is satanic. It comes from Satan. Satan is called the adversary who takes occasion to slander, to speak evil against God's people. Satan is called the accuser of our brothers, who accuses us day and night before God. Satan is before God slandering us, presently speaking evil against us, so that the name of God will be reviled. I'm quoting scripture here in the New Testament. And this is passed on to the followers of Satan. All of us born in sin are born following Satan. Some of us turn to Christ, but for those who remain under the power of Satan, they remain with this impulse to slander the believers of God's church. Revelation 2:9 speaks of those who slander who are of the synagogue of Satan. So we have sin within. We have Satan outside, showing the great need for the gospel in this world. These are serious things. You think you don't need the gospel? You think you don't need God's grace? You think you can make it on your own? Try making it a month, a week, a day without a clearly shameful sin. Try making it against an enemy who wants to destroy you. We have a need for the gospel in this world. But as the need for the gospel exists in this world, it is met by the presence of the gospel's work in this world. The gospel of grace fills the hearts of believers. Just like we see in one person, Ham, the satanic impulse filling his actions, we see in two of the other sons, the grace of God, the gospel of God, behind their actions. Then Shem and Japheth, it says, took a garment. They laid it on both of their shoulders. They walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. This is the alternate. This is the opposite impulse that the believer feels. Those who are filled by the Holy Spirit, those who have trusted in Christ. We don't want to exult in sin. We don't want to magnify the shame that comes from sin. We want to rescue others from sin. We want to reduce the shame of others and keep them from future sin. We want to be like Japheth and Shem. James 5:20 says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What a wonderful picture. It could be a description of what those two sons did for their father. Covered his sin. This is the impulse of the believer. Those who have been filled with the gospel, those who have been taught by the gospel, those who have trusted in the gospel. We want to show grace. We want to give help in our common fight against sin. We don't want to magnify others' shame. We don't want to exalt or glory in people's sin. We want to have sorrow and give support for those who have fallen in sin, because there will come a time when we need it. Shem and Japheth, they have been taught God's grace. They act out of grace. They physically cover their father's sin. But they're in their actions, they show a greater understanding of what grace is. Just like the blood of the animals in the Old Testament could cover physically the sins of the people, but they couldn't ultimately deliver from sin. Whatever garment Shem and Japheth laid on their father, they covered up his shame and sin, but they couldn't cover it before God. But their actions pointed to that. Their actions pointed to their belief that God will ultimately cover sin. They remembered what God did for Adam and Eve. What does God do for Adam and Eve? In the garden, when they sin, God comes with garments of skin and covers Adam and Eve's sins. Shem and Japheth remembered this. They also remembered that those coverings that God brought to Adam and Eve were purchased at the price of the animals. The animals had to die so that Adam and Eve could be covered in those garments. They remembered this. They understood what this meant. They understood the gospel. They understood that God, by his grace, covers our sin. That there must be a substitute. That there must be a Savior to come who will be, yes, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will bruise the head of the serpent. But in his bruising the head of the serpent, will be struck by the serpent and he will fall. He'll act as our substitute. He will have to die to cover our sins. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Isn't that a picture of what we see in Noah? I don't want to admit it, but I can see myself in Noah. Can you? The Bible says, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not just in the days before we had Christ, in every day since we've had Christ, we've sinned and fall short of God's glory. But we are justified. We're declared righteous. We're made right with God by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God brought forward as a propitiation, a covering for sin to be received by faith. As Satan's impulse and the followers of Satan's impulse, as their desire and drive is towards sin and shame and magnifying and even accusing and slandering God's people about sin and shame, trying to cause us to be discouraged and defeated and give up, look away from God. As powerful as that is in this world, more powerful is the gospel in the lives of God's people. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This God did. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. There God covers our sin. He takes our sin, and for all who trust in Christ, he covers it with the blood of Christ. Call on us to trust in Christ. Many of you have heard that call of God. You've heard the Holy Spirit has drawn you to trust in Christ. But still the call goes out to our children, to our young people, to others who are with us today, maybe to those who've been with us for a long time. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Be covered by the blood of Christ. Have your sins taken off of you, nailed to the cross. Have your shame, your sin taken away, canceled, covered, set aside. Not only does Christ cover our sin by his work on the cross, the apostle goes on in Colossians 2 there, he says, he nails our sin to the cross, but he also, in the act of dying on the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. From the first day until the last day before Satan is cast into the lake of fire, he will be trying to shame God's people, accuse God's people. He'll do it in the heavens, and he does it here on earth through his followers to discourage us, to seek to destroy us. That is what he will do. But at the cross, Christ silenced that, disarmed them. How do they accuse us? With sin. They say, you've sinned, you've fallen, You got drunk. You fell down naked in your tent. And whatever God says to you, sorry, whatever Satan says to you, whatever Satan says to me, God says something different. I've taken away your sin. That disarms them. Yes, they will continue to attempt to accuse you, but their accusations, if you can trust in what Christ has done for you, are empty. They're empty slander. They're empty accusations. God says he disarms them through the cross. He puts them to open shame. He actually counters the shame and puts it on them. And he will reveal that in the last day. Well, we'll stop there. I was going to go on and talk about the genealogy. Brother Jory is here next week, and he is going to lead us forward into the account of Babel. The genealogies go on either end, and so in 2 weeks, we'll consider the genealogy that we've read today and the genealogy after. Let's close in prayer. Help us, O Lord our God. Save us according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May our accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With our mouth, we give thanks to you, Lord. We praise you in the midst of the assembly. For you stand at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Father, I pray that you would save us from our accuser by helping us to understand that you already have. Help us to hold on to Christ, to look to Christ, to trust in Christ as the one who has delivered to us this great news of the gospel by his own life. And in his death and in his risen life, Christ is for us to defend us, to supply us with everything we need. All that the gospel in justification and sanctification is made ready to us and given to us in Christ. And so may we look to Christ. Though our hearts are prone to wander, may we land in our hearts on the grace of God shown to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.